y'all welcome to come up. And if we're out of outline, just let me know and we can make some more.
Okay. Okay, there are copies of notes on some of the chairs here, and there are still a few that can go around. I need them to keep track of what to talk about. We're going over marriage and divorce, and it's actually a pretty easy thing to explain what's wrong in our society regarding this institution. And I think that's manifestly obvious. This is 2022. And you can be any number of genders. Facebook giving you over 50 options, that's already old news. I mean, that's been there, done that. The issue is clear that what God has instituted has been thoroughly corrupted, confused, and so on. But I want to dwell just a second on what happens when it's done right. And I want you to see the beauty of what God has designed in this. One of my former students, now at least in her 30s, is remembering her dad who passed away a few months ago. And she has this to say. That now this is a woman who is married herself, who grew up in a strongly Christian family. I knew her parents and worked with her mom, met her dad a few times. They were great people. I always loved celebrating Daddy's birthdays and Father's Day with him because it was so easy to absolutely delight him. But even though this one is different, I will spend it remembering how much and how well he loved me. And truly, excuse me, lost my place there. And truly, I could post every day for years and years and still not honor him enough for the man he was. So, Daddy, thank you for being my safe place, my calm waters, my best protector, my advisor, the person I called when things went wrong, the one who prayed for me every day of your life, and who loved me every single day of mine. All my life, you told me I was beautiful, smart, deserving, and worthwhile. And because you treated me like all those things were true, I believed you and have always lived like they were so. And beyond that, you pointed always to the Heavenly Father who loves me more than you ever could. Is there any greater gift a father could give his child? Anyway, I want to emphasize, you know, like I said, it's easy to dwell on the negative, but do you see the value of this doctrine of marriage? It's not just another chapter in the Westminster Confession. It's not just another doctrinal statement. It affects lives, what we believe and what we do. And I think you see the positive side of that. Now, let's go back to the way things ought to be dealing with marriage. Now, this time, going through the notes, I had space to quote the entire Westminster Confession instead of paraphrasing it like I did last time. So these are the actual quotes from the WCF. Now, here's where they begin. Marriage is to be between one man and one woman. Check. All right. Neither is it lawful for any man to have more than one wife, nor for any woman to have more than one husband at the same time. And you see a little bit of how the Westminster Confession is in part influenced by its time. That opening statement is so simple. Had the Westminster Confession been drafted today, I guarantee you that would be a much longer paragraph. One man, one woman. So let's take a look at the scriptures. And the ESV, I think, really captures this well. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. The man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." As much as I love the King James Version, the way it renders the meeting between Adam and Eve is just too solemn sounding. And what's really happening here, and this is inflected in the Hebrew, it's more like, whoa, you're just like me, but pleasantly different. And so this is, because Adam is, you know, the Lord has said it's not good that the man be alone. And so Adam's first task, actually Adam is the first scientist. He's actually classifying animals. And, but there's not a helper suitable, a help meet, two words, for Adam. And when the woman is created, it's like, wow. And so he's really, really, really thrilled to be in Eve's company. Now, I want to skip ahead to Mark chapter 10, because one of the allegations from the alphabet soup movement, and that series of letters grows every day, there's actually a slightly humorous video of the Prime Minister of Canada saying, I have always been a strong supporter of the LGBTQ plus double, he lost track. And so it's it gets, and that's the nature of sin, to complicate things, to confuse things further. That list of letters is only going to expand until every single narcissistic individual has their place in it, and they'll all demand to be at the front. But one of the allegations is that Jesus never spoke against homosexuality. So, well, okay, must be okay then. No, what Jesus did was explain what is right. Because if Jesus had left us a list of 743 things not to do, human imagination would have very quickly invented number 744 and said, you didn't say we couldn't do that. So Jesus explains what is right instead of all the various possible. I mean, how many, a simple math equation, how many ways are there to get it wrong? Infinite. How many ways are there to misunderstand the marriage relationship? As many as human imagination can invent. But what is right? Now, by the way, I just want to digress for just a moment. There's an interesting background here. The Pharisees are approaching Jesus on the issue of divorce. This is recorded for us in Mark, and it's recorded for us in Matthew. And it is after John the Baptist was beheaded. Why was he beheaded? He confronted Herod on the issue of an unlawful marriage. And so this is, I think, in the Pharisees' minds as they approach Jesus. Let's see, well, we got rid of John the Baptist that way. Maybe we can entrap Jesus this way. So I think this, they're not just curious. They're not saying, Master, Rabbi, you know what's true. Tell us. No. They're fault finders. They're trying to trick him. They're trying to trip him up. And always failing. But we have this. Jesus saying, but from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Now, this is interesting because he's quoting from Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 as he explains this, which indicates that to Jesus, these are not two contradictory accounts like some critics allege with the book of Genesis. And I could really go off on a few rabbit trails here, but I'm going to try to stay focused. There's a why for marriage, and this is initially the most beautiful relationship between humans that humans can have, but obviously the one that's been the most twisted, the most assaulted, and so on, and not just today, but you know, it's sin is as old as mankind, and the deviations are as old as mankind. Okay, so the second paragraph, marriage was ordained for the mutual help of husband and wife, for the increase of mankind with legitimate issue, and the church with an holy seed, and for preventing of uncleanness. Now, the Genesis 2:18 passage is this: it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. The man and the woman are to be perfect opposite others that jointly form a wholeness. And so that's the way I like to describe this with teenagers. Something that's occasionally trendy is a dating couple have a little heart that's cut in two sections in a little zigzaggy pattern, and one keeps one half and one keeps the other half. And whether they know it or not, that's actually a good illustration of what happens in a marriage, is that the two do come together to create a wholeness, a oneness, that each has something that complements what the other is lacking, and that both are needed in the raising of children. The defects given in Scripture are for fathers tend to be, I mean, there are of course exceptions, but fathers, the defect of dads tends to be too demanding on children, and to frustrate children with holding the bar here when your child really is actually ordinary and here, okay. The defect on the woman's side, of course, there are exceptions, is to indulge or to excuse sin. And so this is why Proverbs tells us that a child left to himself is a grief to his mother. And this is why Ephesians 6, Paul says, dads, do not frustrate your children, you know. And, you know, I wanted to be a Navy SEAL when I was growing up, so start doing the push-ups. But, Dad, I'm a girl. It's okay. Doesn't matter. Get to it, you know. So anyway, and I looking back on my own history, I'm certainly no expert here, but the times I regret the most as a parent are the times I was a discouragement out of exasperation, the time that I was a discouragement to my sons are times I look back on and wish so badly I could go back and replay that and get it right. But my sons are gracious and forgiving, so that's a blessing. Now, what else is there? Genesis 1:28. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And it's in Genesis 1, really 1:26 through 1:28, you get to where the Bible makes a distinction between man and animal. It is not over emotional capacity. If you've had a dog or a cat, you've seen emotional capacity. You've seen manipulative behavior. You've seen problem-solving intelligence. But that's where bad apologetics tries to make the difference. The real difference is we are made in the image of God. It is intended that we are to reflect the glory of God such that when people look at us, they think of our Creator. That's what we're designed to do in a way that animals aren't. And the other one is we are the ones to have dominion, and we do. And so these are the two distinctions that the Scriptures make between man and animal, and that we are to have dominion over that. Now, I don't want to comment too boldly on decisions that you've made, or you know, you know your story, you know your situation. But I will say that there seems to be a diminishing of the value of having children. And I had I had some friends in my Bible college. Remember, this is a fundamentalist Bible college campus. They got engaged, and they made it clear that to their friends that when they got married, they were going to have as many children as possible. They ended up with 11, actually, and I'm not joking. But when they were around 20-ish years old and looking forward to getting married and so on, it was their friends on a fundamentalist Bible college campus saying, no, you'll ruin your life. Why are you doing this? And this is where the world intrudes into our thinking, and sometimes in sneaky ways that we don't even think of. You don't get married till you're 40. You don't have your 2.1 children until you're 50, and you're retired. I mean, this is kind of the trajectory that we're on. No children until after you're retired, you know. But I want to digress just a moment and let you know that God God supplies. We have three boys. I teach in a Christian school. Marcia left work after 15 years at AT&T. She got a job right out of high school. We thought it was important to have someone at home with our children. She sacrificed that. And on my salary, we could not afford to send one of our children to college. Two have graduated debt-free on scholarship. One has gone into a trade. And so this is, and they're all doing well financially. And so this is where God has provided. You can really discourage yourself by sitting down doing the numbers. Okay, it looks like we can only afford 3/4 of a child at this rate. You know, God provides. I'll just leave it at that. And I know you have your decisions, your circumstances, but if you're young, just be open to the idea of a larger family. I'm just a thought. Okay, it's one of your options. Okay, now another thing, and I owe this to Hodges' commentary on the Westminster Confession. Besides family, the institution of marriage also deals with property, private property. Where does it go when the property owner passes away? And so in Numbers 27, 8 through 11, you have given there some laws regarding the transfer of property to keep wealth in the family, so that through your diligence and through your accumulation and wise use of wealth and cultivating it, you can leave that to your children, who hopefully will imitate you in that. Malachi 2:15, we have this going back to the issue of marriage. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth, because that faithlessness affects the marriage. That affected marriage has a profound impact on the children. Whether done wrongly, as it often is, or done rightly, as you saw from the testimony of my former student. Now, Proverbs 5, and you can read this one on your own, but Proverbs 5 addresses very directly the physical relationship in marriage, that it is to be kept in marriage, it is to be protected, cultivated, and enjoyed in marriage. To borrow an illustration from another author, it's one thing to have a fire in your fireplace where it produces warmth, and I mean, you can't imagine a fire in your fireplace today or anytime this week, but when it gets cold again, a fire is a very inviting thing. It's a very, you know, it does its job. It provides heat and sustains life. But if you get bored with that and want to liven things up a bit and torch your sofa, now you've got a problem. You've got a fire going in your house that's going to ultimately be very, very destructive. So kept within its bounds, it's a very good thing. The whole Song of Solomon is celebrating this, but the Song of Solomon begins, almost like the bookends of it, are, I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine, and that repeats near the end. And so you have that commitment where this relationship is to take place, but not outside of that, because that begins to distort, to ruin, to burn away in ways that it ought not. And then Leviticus 18, 1 through 5, and I'm not trying to be funny here, but Leviticus 18 does have a list of various sexual sins that we should take warning by to avoid. I think some people do look at this as a checklist of things to do instead. And and here's the opener, and I think this has such direct relevance to us today. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt where you lived, and you shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan to which I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. You shall follow my rules and keep my statutes and walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. And that's sort of the final reason there. God's authority, his power, his majesty, his holiness, his perfection are absolute and final. And so it's enough that he says so. I am the Lord is a good enough reason to behave as he dictates and not as your culture dictates. And so you can see that the polytheism of Egyptian culture, they were not to get involved in that. The polytheism of Canaanite culture and all the sexual sin that was actually very much interwoven into their religion, they were to stay away from that. And of course, that's what they were supposed to do. Did they? Of course not. But they should have, because God's way is always better. Who may marry? The third paragraph says all sorts of people. But with this warning, it is the duty of Christians to marry only in the Lord. And it goes on because of the, at that time, the intense conflict, suspicion, and animosity between Protestant and Catholic. Catholics were ruled out as eligible marriage partners. And just like not all Protestants are the same, not all Catholics are the same. But anyway, it does say this, that you should marry within the faith. And Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 6, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And this is especially dangerous because in infatuation can make you stupid. And and I hear laughter like, oh yes, tell me all about it. Let me tell you about it. Okay. And I can tell you some pretty riotously funny stories about my own stupidity. But then you get this idea, well, I really like this person, so maybe I'll win them over to the faith. And the problem is your heart is not neutral. You are affected by sin. And even as a work under construction, being sanctified into greater Christ-likeness, you are still struggling. And that's one of the signs of sanctification, that you are struggling with instead of excusing your sin. So what that person, you really have a different motive for dating this person. You're just plain attracted to them. And the spiritual condition is actually secondary and becomes an excuse to continue with that relationship. I'll just give you the short version. I'm just thankful for unanswered prayer, or where the answer was no, because I was stupid. Now take that into a marriage relationship and you've got a conflict over how important are the scriptures in your marriage? What is your standard of marriage? Where do you go to? How do you raise your children? You want to convey your morals and ethics based on the scriptures. Your partner may or may not. These are entanglements that can be avoided by marrying a like-minded person with like views of scripture. And also a person who is a believer who is being sanctified. I love the way some friends of ours explained their household. Said, well, we're two sinners raising three sinners. And I thought that really says a lot. That's Paul in 2 Corinthians. If we go back to Deuteronomy, we have, again, this warning of the Israelites going into the land that they're about to conquer. And regarding the Canaanites, you shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. And this is the story of Israel. This is the story of Judah, that these two nations eventually became very enmeshed in the ways and the culture around them. And so Israel went first and were conquered by the Assyrians, which are the last people in human history you want to be conquered by. The people of Judah later conquered by the Babylonians. And why was it? Well, it was because they had determined to go their own way. God sent them prophets. God patiently rebuked them, corrected them, kept calling them. And then finally it got to the point of, okay, you're this stubborn, so now discipline is going to fall. So moving on to paragraph 4, this has to do with avoiding incest in marriage. And so this is where I think it's been known for quite some time that if people are too closely related, then that has a disastrous effect on the offspring, physically and mentally. And so it's been known for thousands of years not to intermarry too closely. One of the things that comes up in human history, when you look at the dynasties of the pharaohs, it is clear that they intermarried. And when you look at some of the statues of the pharaohs, you can see some of the physical defects that were a result of that. And you see it also in European royalty, where people too close together intermarried, and it had its effects, especially when so-and-so is supposed to take over as the governing authority of the land, and they've got problems. So this is something that has come up in history. And the short version of it is this, in Leviticus 18:6, none of you shall approach any one of his close relatives to uncover nakedness. I am the Lord. And so the Westminster Confession, as the PCA adopts it, stops with not allowing marriage between people too closely related. The original Westminster Confession says, apparently, now I'd have to get one of our legal or theological minds to untangle this, but apparently the original Westminster Confession continued with, you can't marry a close relative to your wife if she passes away. And so I think that's how that's worded. And that was later dropped. And the current one stops where the brackets begin. Number five deals with reasons for divorce. And number six also touches on that as well. And the one thing that I want to emphasize before moving into this is that when there is a breach of some sort of a marriage, in the context of the church, the goal is, as much as it is possible, reconciliation, to confront sin, to get repentance of sin, to bring reconciliation, to bring forgiveness where it is possible. And sometimes it is not. And usually when there's a divorce, there's already been a decision by at least one partner. They've already made up their mind to be with somebody else. They're just looking for an excuse to justify it. Often that is the case. So what does the Westminster Confession say in Article 5 or Paragraph 5? Adultery or fornication committed after a contract being detected before marriage between engagement and marriage giveth just occasion to the innocent party to dissolve that contract. In the case of adultery after marriage, it is lawful for the innocent party to sue out a divorce and after the divorce to marry another as if the offending party were dead. And so here are the two clear-cut illustrations given or commands given in Scripture. And Matthew 5, Jesus is speaking on the, this is taken from the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus touches on the issue of divorce and is quoting Moses. Now, to look at this in the bigger picture, the world is not the way it's supposed to be. Okay, I think a big shock, big surprise. And so there are times when God has made allowances for the world not being the way it's supposed to be. When Jesus is discussing the issue of divorce with the Pharisees, and they bring up the issue of certificate of divorce, and they're quoting, I want to say, Deuteronomy 24, Jesus said, "This is because of your hardness of heart." And so this is not what God desires. It's not what he delights in. And as you read through, this is fascinating because this is 1400 BC. And the stipulations in there are primarily to protect the woman who has been wrongfully divorced. And so that's what the certificate is about. It's to protect someone from the consequences of a sinful husband. And so an allowance is made, but this is not the way it's supposed to be. Now, 1 Corinthians 7, Paul is dealing with an interesting issue here. As the gospel is going out to a Roman pagan culture with a really interesting history, some good elements, some bad elements, it is going into a culture that is a slave-owning culture. It's just a natural part of being a Roman to assume that if you conquer a new territory, and Romans were pretty good at that, that you enslave these people, maybe offer a few of them a shot at citizenship or a chance to earn it. But slavery was so, so common that there was a case where some Roman authority decided it was a good idea to have slaves wear a certain color tunic so that they could be easily identified. The volume of slaves in the same color tunic was so great, it was decided that was a stupid idea. Let's not encourage them to think, hey, you know, there are 10 of us to each master, or maybe not quite that many, but hey, we outnumber them. So that was dropped pretty quickly. And so as an aside, the gospel, it's fascinating to watch how the gospel begins to melt those boundaries where slave and owner for the first time were to look at each other as brothers in Christ. And this is the beginning of the end of slavery as this begins to take hold and take root, especially in beginning in Western Europe. And it is nations with a Christian heritage. That doesn't mean everybody there is a Christian, obviously, but nations that have been influenced by the gospel are the first to abolish slavery. And you won't see that anywhere else in history, as far as I know. If you know of an example, let me know. But it's primarily the Christian-influenced nations that by degrees, and only relatively recently in terms of history, have said, this is wrong, we've got to get rid of this. And that begins with the melting influence of the gospel. Likewise with marriage, as the gospel is going out, as Paul is preaching, as Barnabas is preaching, as others are promoting this gospel, and it's going into families that are pagan. Now, as you read through the last chapter of Romans 16, you will see, it's beautiful to read, because many of the names in there are of co-laborers in the gospel who have names, many of them dedicated to Greek and Roman gods. And that tells you so much of the what they were raised in and what they came into. So it's a little bit like meeting a Christian named Muhammad. You already know a good bit about that man's background just from that information alone. And you see this in there as well. So now a couple is hearing Paul preach. Maybe they had a discipleship follow-up with Priscilla and Aquila. And the husband believes, the wife does not. Or the wife believes and the husband is still praying to the little array of gods on the mantelpiece over their fireplace. And so what happens? So Paul is saying, if the husband and wife agree to stay together, let them stay together, because it is possible that the wife could be a godly influence on the husband to his salvation, it is possible that the husband could be a godly influence on his wife to her salvation. And that happens, especially in today, even in other countries where different religions predominate. Sometimes that happens. A spouse becomes a believer and they win their Muslim spouse, or their Hindu spouse, or their Buddhist spouse, and so on. So sometimes that happens even today. And so this is why this happens, because these are people who are hearing everything about the self-existent Creator God from scratch. They have no background in the Scriptures, no understanding of the Law of Moses. And so in this, you're going to have necessarily mixed marriages. They're already married. One believes, one doesn't. What do you do? And if one wants to leave because their gods or whatever are too precious to them, then Paul says, let them go. So you have allowance for divorce and adultery, allowance for divorce in the case of an unbelieving partner wanting to leave. And then paragraph 6 goes on to say, these are the only two clearly stated in Scripture, and so we want to be careful not to allow divorce for flippant excuses, reasons, and so on, because if that were the case, you know, the first argument, okay, we're through, no. You admit that you're wrong at some point, either to start with or the way you handled it, and then you seek reconciliation. But that brings up an interesting case, because a hot button issue today would be the issue of spousal abuse. A coworker friend of mine at a school where I used to teach had a daughter who married a Marine, which is fine, but this particular Marine belonged to a legalistic, cultic, one-of-a-kind church. And one day this man called my coworker friend and said, I have had to raise my hand against your daughter. Whoa, that's chilling. And so my friend immediately got in touch with the base commander and said, you know, you need to deal with this because I'm over here, you're over there. So anyway, I don't know what the upshot of it was, but what about the issue of domestic abuse? And there is some light on this. 1 Timothy 5:8, but if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. And the Westminster Confession, section 1, paragraph 6, talks about how everything we need to know is either explicitly set down in Scripture, or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture. And this is where I put the issue of domestic abuse. I had a brief conversation with Joel over this, like how do I approach this for this lesson? And he sent me some helpful information. But this is interesting. This is a quote from Theodore Beza, 1570. Who was this guy? You've all heard of John Calvin. Theodore Beza, and I'm hoping I'm pronouncing his name properly, was the man who took over as the spiritual head of Geneva after John Calvin passed away. And on the Reformation wall in Geneva, he's one of the four reformers featured in the middle, along with William Farrell and John Knox and John Calvin. And he said this about domestic abuse: I would decide in this case nothing other than if the unfaithful spouse himself had departed for another. To depart from someone and to drive the other away by threats or force are the same thing. And so there is allowance for that, but again, the Scriptures don't just allow you to divorce for any flippant reason. Marcia and I made an agreement before we got married that there is no exit. There is no escape hatch. If there is one, we just welded it shut. I said, we're stuck with each other for better or for worse, you know. So as difficulties have arisen, as they do in any human relationship, that has really that's never been an option, you know, between us to separate. So that changes your mindset. It changes it to, from how do I get out of this to, how do we fix this problem and stay in it, you know? And that's a very different mindset to approach a marriage with. Alrighty, I think that wraps it up, and we've got to close because the children will be released shortly. So let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for the blessing of marriage and for the this human relationship that you have created, which was intended to be the establishment of a home, the establishment of a peaceful place, a place of stability, a place where you are lifted up, a place where your word is taught, a fellowship between people that can be enjoyed and can be, and in which two people can grow and be a part of each other's sanctification. And it grieves us to see how many ways this has been assaulted and mutilated throughout time, and especially now. There just seems to be a renewed assault on the whole institution. We pray that you would bless us to persevere in our marriages, to be godly spouses. For those not married, that you would bless with caution and wisdom in making these life choices, and that you would help us, whatever our position, whatever our role, whatever our connection with other people, to be ones to promote and to protect this good institution that you have instituted. And we pray for your blessing on the preaching and teaching and of your word today, and on the worshiping of you, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Pretty good girl.
Thank you, Ed.